The last few weeks, we've been discussing what we call the ordinary means of grace. So we're going to recap what we mean by this phrase, because there's some confusion between Christians across the world. What is means of grace? What does that mean? In larger contexts, we often talk about Creator God being the God over the ends and the means. And by this, we mean that he determines the method as well as the results by which he's going to gain those results. So he determines the results that he wants as well as the methods. And this is probably most graphically portrayed in the life of Joseph, revealed in the book of Genesis. All the trouble that Joseph experienced was providentially provided for by God so that he would get maximum glory out of what happened and out of the end of things, which was the preservation of the promised seed. The reason Joseph went to Egypt was to make a way so that the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not perish. All of creation primarily exists to bring glory to the Creator. And this is the motivation and the priority. Glory to God, good for his people, for everything that happens in time and eternity. Joseph learned this the hard way. We can learn it from reading about him in God's Word. The Spirit gives us illumination so that we understand these things rightly. We who have been ransomed by his grace gain much benefit from being reconciled to holy God. We're shielded from his wrath and clothed in the righteousness of Christ and lovingly cared for by our Heavenly Father, who gives all good things to his people made in his image, with particular care given to his children who by faith have been reconciled to him. So there's salvific grace when you have been raised from the dead, and there's what we call common grace when God providentially cares for us under the covenant of Noah. And that's what baptism and the Lord's Supper fall into. They are common grace, but they're only given to the church. They're not given to the world. God gives us stuff and ordinance that are designed to bring glory to his name and do good to his people. They are important because of who has given them to us and why he has done so. We are never to get the two confused and end up worshiping the gifts. Always the giver. Last week we learned how baptism represents much more than the new birth of the believer. As sweet as that is, and as good a reason to rejoice as that is, baptism is mainly about portraying the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deep waters of God's wrath poured out on the Lamb of God, who paid the price for us to be raised from the dead. His death in the deepest sense and his victory over that enemy are the main theme of baptism. By this, his redeemed bride reflects the main overarching story of God's word brought to us, the redemption of God's elect by the work of Jesus Christ. So in looking at the other biblical ordinance that God has given the church, the Lord's Supper, we'll see that as with baptism, there's much more meaning to this ordinance than what meets the eye and what we may be most familiar with. Every week in this church, we're given the blessed opportunity to be nourished spiritually with this ordinance. How it represents the broken body and shed blood of Christ, which cut the new covenant and in which we have our redemption and our adoption as sons of the living God. This description is right, and it is a main point that we are supposed to gain from observing this ordinance. We will examine these truths, but there's another aspect that I think will add a deeper appreciation and a greater holy awe of who God is as our Lord and Savior. Every week we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This ordinance is established in Matthew 26, Mark 16, and Luke 22 as well. It is an important means that God has given us, and we must diligently inquire of his word to determine what it means and how we are to practice it. The Roman Catholics, for instance, portray the table as an altar upon which their Jesus is sacrificed every time they worship the elements. We ask the scriptures, what does God say about this? Hebrews 9, 24 and following says, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ paid the price once for all who place their trust in him. And this ordinance is to teach us more about who he is and what he has done for us. It's not so that, that we can reenact his death in a physical means and pretend that he's being sacrificed again for sins. So as with baptism, the Lord's Supper is primarily about the Lord Jesus, and we benefit greatly from what he has done and he continues to do as our high priest. While this ordinance belongs to the gospel age, it was typified in several Old Testament passages, such as when Melchizedek, who was identified in Hebrews 5, brought wine and bread to refresh Abram and his warriors, who had just defeated several pagan kings. And likewise, we who are born again by the will of God, we're immediately at war with our flesh and with the system of this world and its present ruler. And just as with Abraham, when we come to the Lord's table, Christ gives us spiritual nourishment with this simple method, bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. It signifies his victory over sin and death and over hell and Satan and over the world and the system of the world. It's a far better respite than what Melchizedek gave Abram. That was a type and a shadow of what God gives us. And we see another reference to this church ordinance in Proverbs 9 as Lady Wisdom bids God's people to come to the table she has set, bread and wine, for refreshment and refuge from the lure of the culture which wars against our souls. Isaiah, hear this from chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the message of the Lord's table. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the message that we proclaim with the Lord's death. So let's address different aspects of this ordinance. Who can take it? How often should we take it? What is its purpose? And then we'll dig a little bit deeper and ask, what does it signify? So who can take the table of communion? We'll inquire from Baptist pastor John Gill from the 17th century. He gives us five categories of people to illuminate and illustrate who can take the Lord's table and who may not. First, infants should not take the table. That is, infants in the literal sense, little bitty babies. These need milk, not bread and wine. Spiritually, they are not able to benefit from the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and they're not able to examine themselves to see how they stand before God, and they cannot remember his death, much less comprehend the meaning of it. In the 3rd century, some folks began giving communion to infants, to which they have as much right, Gill said, as they have to the ordinance of baptism, which is to say they have no right. Yet infants were admitted to communion in the same century as they began to be baptized. Very few paedo-baptists today allow their covenant infants to have communion. Infants should not take communion. People who are scandalous and shameful in their lives and conversations are by no means to be participants in this ordinance. Gill goes to 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul wrote, "But now I am writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Gill says that primarily this is the Lord's table that Paul is talking about. Do not eat with such a one. Thirdly, ignorant persons are unfit. We hear this from the confession that we hold to, right? Such who partake of communion ought to know themselves, ought to know the sinfulness of their state as a natural person and the guilt of sin. They ought to see their need of a Savior. They ought to be affected by the grace of God through the sufferings, the death, and the bloodshed of Christ. They ought to have knowledge of Christ, of his person, and especially of him as the Lamb crucified. They ought to have knowledge of God, and who's a covenant keeper, whose covenant of grace was ratified by the blood of Christ. They ought to be acquainted with the doctrines of the gospel, which this ordinance shines forth: justification, pardon of sin, reconciliation, atonement. But none of this can be true of them unless God opens their eyes and grants them life and faith. Ignorant persons can't take communion. Ignorant in that sense. Further, Gill says, none but penitent sinners and true believers, those baptized upon a profession of repentance and faith, are to be allowed to partake of this ordinance. For only these people can look to Christ, whom they have pierced, and mourn and exercise godly sorrow and evangelical repentance. Only these people can eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ in a spiritual sense. To these only Christ's flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. For only by faith can we discern the Lord's body and please him in this ordinance. It is impossible to please God without faith. Therefore, a man, before he eats, should examine himself, whether he has true repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He should determine whether he was truly sensible of sin and humbled for it, and believes in Christ for the remission of it. This is what we do when we examine ourselves. We get admonished weekly that to examine yourself is not to see if you measure up and have done good enough this week so that you can take communion. It is to be reminded that you have daily need yet of Christ. He alone is sufficient to drink the cup of wrath on our account. So we hear much counsel is what Pastor Gill wrote for us every time that we gather for this ordinance. The fence, as our elders say, is set where we see it in Scripture. It's an ordinance for the redeemed, and it's an ordinance that was given to the church, not to individuals. Each church ought to welcome obedient, that is baptized, brothers and sisters from other churches who are not under discipline and who are penitent and humble before God the Father. And as we will see, this ordinance has deep significance, and it is unthinkable that it would be handled in a cavalier manner by those administering it or partaking of it. So that's who should take the ordinance. How often should we observe the ordinance? The Bible doesn't give us specific instructions on how often the gathered saints are to take the Lord's Supper. We see clearly from Scripture that it is a command that we do so, and that it is nourishing to our souls, and that it enhances our fellowship. And so maybe the question, how often should we take it, ought to be flipped on its head, and most people ought to be asking, why don't we take it more frequently than we do? If it is good for us, it's something we ought to practice frequently. The commonly discussed downside to observing the ordinance regularly is that it can, and they often mean it will, get routine, dull, and meaningless. The first time I came to this church, I'd never been in a church that took the Lord's table weekly. It had always been something that was special, done, you know, on a Sunday night once a quarter, when the crowd was smaller, when people who didn't understand it wouldn't ask questions. Less likely to have people who don't get it. My time here has shown me that properly handled, the weekly observance of this ordinance is not routine, dull, or meaningless. If Christ be rightly presented, and if we are put in our place of coming to him with gratitude and humility, aware of our not yet status, of being conformed to him, then this simple ordinance is what God intended it to be, bringing glory to the Father through the Son and building up his people spiritually. Why deny this to the large crowd on Sunday mornings? Why relegate this to once a month or once a quarter? These are the questions to be answered about frequency. We who know the benefit of what the cracker and juice represent, the building up of our spiritual life as we contemplate the life and death and soon return of our Savior and God, we should cherish this weekly corporate act of worship. We are never to stop growing in knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus, says 2 Peter 3:18. There is no end to him. The eternal God, one God in three persons, cannot be comprehended completely by any mere creature. We can never truly know our spouse, though God grants us decades of life together. There are things you don't know about another person. How pitiful a view of God is it to relegate this ordinance that he commanded us to keep until he comes again? How pitiful it is to say, I don't need to do that very often because I know all I need to know about him. I've been drawn as close to him as possible. I've been convicted of all my sins, repented of everything. Therefore, I'll just do this once in a great while just so I don't forget. I don't think any of us are that squared away. God has given this to us for his glory and for our good. We need to remember that. May it never be that we regard it lightly or accept its practice only on special occasions. We need more of God, not less. We need a more frequent reminder of the grace poured out to us in Christ, not less. So frequency, we ought to agitate and exhort and encourage a more frequent practice of this because it does bring glory to God and it does do good to us. So what's the purpose of communion beyond those two overarching things that everything falls under? The reason this ordinance was given to the church is to show forth the death of Christ, to declare his death, that he did die for the sins of people, and to set forth the manner of his death by crucifixion, by his being pierced, wounded, bruised, and broken, and to express the blessings and benefits of his death and the faith of his people in him, and thankfulness for his obedience. In this ordinance, Christ is set forth in these physical elements as crucified and slain. And again, we look to John Gill, who gives us four reasons or four purposes that this ordinance was given to the church. The first one is that we commemorate the sacrifice of Christ. He was offered once for sin and needs not be offered up again. He has by one offering made the perfect atonement for sin. But because Christ is sacrificed for us, we should keep this feast as a memorial of his sacrifice and through it look to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of men. So this is one purpose that we have the Lord's Supper, that we look to Christ who has taken away the sins of men. Secondly, is to remember the love that Christ has in dying for us. In sacrificing, in becoming a sacrifice for sin, he directed his disciples both to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him, of his body being broken and his blood being shed for them. That is, to remember his love to them, his disciples, which he expressed in this ordinance given to us. So it is to show us the sacrifice of Christ to atone for sins. It is to remind us that greater love has no man than what Christ showed on our behalf. Thirdly, it is to show that we love him in response. He died for us to reconcile us to God the Father, and anyone who is a new creature in Christ and has the Spirit of God living in him will love the Lord Jesus and will love God and will love the Word of God. We cannot credibly claim to love God if we do not love his word and do not practice the things that he has directed us to do therein. We should call upon ourselves. We should examine ourselves, and everything that was that is within us ought to be summoned up to worship God, to bless his name, remember his benefits, and especially the great benefit of the redemption of our souls from destruction. All these things he did by his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then fourthly, another purpose of this ordinance is that it maintains love and unity in the local body because it joins us together in holy fellowship. We keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace when we come together as penitent believers to take the body and blood of Jesus. For this reason, it is important that people be rightly warned about taking the supper in an unworthy manner. It brings judgment from God for two reasons. When people take the ordinance in an unworthy manner, it is an offense to him because it presumes upon his grace and because it makes for division rather than unity in his church. We can understand that if an unbeliever or if an unrepentant sinner takes communion, it's an offense against God. It's very clear why that is. How does this cause division rather than unity in the church? Consider unworthy persons taking communion give a public witness that they are in right standing with God and in right fellowship with him. Children of God who are walking in humility have an openness and fellowship with one another that cannot exist with one who is in secret rebellion against God. The inevitable conflict that arises in such circumstances where you have unrepentant or hardened people who are not humble before God, yet they give this outward profession that they are, is inevitable because sin hardens our heart and we cannot have the close fellowship that the body of Christ is supposed to have unless we come to him humbly in spirit and in truth, as he tells us in his word. So those are the four reasons why this ordinance is important and given to God, to the church. What is the significance? This is the last area that we're going to look at, and this is where I want to spend most of my time. We will examine what the broken body and the shed blood of Christ mean. Beyond the act of redemption, when we consider the cracker as a symbol of Christ's broken body, we must remember why his body being broken is significant, why it is sufficient. By his active obedience to the entire construct of the law of Moses and the prophets, Jesus earned the right to offer himself as the Lamb of God. Because his body was unblemished by sin, he could lay down his life for you and me and all the elect of every nation, tribe, and tongue. So what was involved with Jesus Christ being obedient in word, thought, and deed, being perfect before God the Father, so that he could have this status as the Lamb of God, so that his body being broken would have that significance that it is the Lamb of God being sacrificed for us? Thousands of men got crucified. None of the others propitiated God's wrath. What was it about this man beside his status as being God? If all he needed to do was die, he could have come as a 30-year-old man and died. He lived for 3 decades and change among us, not for no reason. The scriptures give us the answer. Just as with baptism, as I've said before, this ordinance has much good and rich meaning for each and every blood-bought child of the living God. And as I mentioned in the introduction of this message, everything that happens happens first to bring glory to his name and secondly to do good to his people. It's easy to focus on the good done to us and give less honor than we ought to the one who does this good. So with this last point, the significance of communion, I hope to shine the light on the person and work of Christ Jesus as he sought to honor his and our Father. The fact that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on the night that he was betrayed reveals the great love that Christ the Redeemer has for the church. This shows the reflection of his great love for his Father, because all of the elect were chosen by God the Father. The Son accepted the mission to go save and bring them back to him, reconcile us to him. There Jesus sat at the table, knowing what lay ahead, taking care to show yet again how unworthy sinners were reclaimed and cared for by the shepherd of their soul. They did not understand the night of the Last Supper what he was showing them. In John chapter 10, he tells his disciples and us, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This tells us the great authority that Christ has, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God in the form of man. While any man can lay down his life, no mortal man has the ability or the authority to take it back up again. Jesus is God, and very man. His status as man is key to his having earned the right to lay down his life as the sacrificial Lamb of God. His status as God is key to his being able to pick his life back up again, defeating death. And we must bear in mind that he was born of a woman under the law which condemned everyone who failed to keep even one iota to the absolute fullest. He was the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. As it was with all of God's elect during the time of Moses and the prophets, Jesus came as a man born of flesh under the law. Galatians 4 makes this clear. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The law brought curses to all who failed to meet its demands perfectly. We know from Hebrews chapter 12 that saints of old, born in the times of Moses and his covenant with the nation of Israel, they were not saved from law by law keeping. They didn't keep the law. They broke the covenant so often that that's pretty much the only thing that we read about having happened. They break the covenant, God sends judgment. There's not a track record of them keeping the law. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us by faith in the promised seed, the one that God said would come and crush the head of the serpent. They got saved by faith, just like we do. We have much in common with them. They had faith in the promised seed yet to come. For us, we have faith in the promised seed that has come. They did not receive the kingdom in its fullness. We have not received his kingdom in the fullness. We have received his kingdom, but it has not yet been fully revealed to us. Saints of all ages live in the tension of the already but not yet, the ongoing fulfillment of that which has been accomplished and cannot be undone. Galatians 3 and 10 through 14 says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. Most of the time when New Testament writers mentioned the book of the law, they were talking about the books of Moses, the first five books. The law and the prophets is the whole Hebrew Bible to them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. The law is a stern taskmaster that no man is able to please. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. These passages show us that Jesus was from birth under the law, just as every Jew who was ever born was born under the law. What did this entail for Jesus as a Jew to grow and to learn and to keep obedience in word, thought, and deed to every iota of the law? This is what we need to ponder as we examine ourselves on a regular basis. Jesus said that his food was to do his Father's will. This is elementary for us to understand how we should live our life. Is our food spiritually to do the Father's will, or are we casually apathetic to the things of God, and we just navigate through life based on pragmatic priorities and do what's good for us in the flesh and what maximizes our standing among men, what have you? Jesus Christ was the lawgiver who became the law keeper that he might save lawbreakers. What did it mean for anyone to keep the law and the prophets without any violation, word, or deed? We are lawbreakers. Ain't nobody going to deny that. The lawgiver demands perfection. Jesus Christ kept the law. What was entailed in that? You can read all about the things you're not supposed to do, and death unto you if you do this, and death unto you if you do that, and death to your ox if he does that. What about the positive requirements of the law? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 gives us this nice, warm, fuzzy verse that we all love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How's that working out for you? I have a hard time doing that. This one verse is a command to all of God's people all the time, and yet it cannot be rightly rendered as an exhortation to just be mature in your understanding of God, as some have tried to claim. This demands perfection, which no man can attempt to do, even attempt to do, apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We who are born again, we should desire to keep God's law. Yet we are entangled by sin easily, and we do not keep it perfectly. I've never read any testimony of any man who could credibly claim to have kept this command. It's comprehensive. It affects every thought you think in your idle times when you're driving and somebody cuts you off. It involves every word that you speak when you hit your thumb with the hammer while you're trying to build something for one of your kids. It addresses every action that you do. Not too long before he died, the well-known and longtime preacher Adrian Rogers was on a talk radio show where I heard him being interviewed by somebody. And he mentioned that even if he was so simple-minded as to believe all the good things that people said about him all of his life, and even if he thought he was so good that he had not committed any volitional sin against God, he was horrified because he read what the Word of God says in James 4. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Roger said, if I ever get proud thinking I'm as good as everybody says I am, I go to that verse and it reminds me every day there are things that I should do that I fail to do because I have not taken every thought captive, because oftentimes I do what pleases me, not God. That's where we live as human beings. If you're honest with yourself, you don't keep this command perfectly. To love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind is to do everything he has commanded and to not leave undone anything that you know to be right in his sight. And none of us are free from the effects of the fall. None of us are free from sin that so easily entangles us. None of us are so consistent and diligent and focused to be able to claim obedience for 5 minutes. All of this is to show the perfection and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. When you look at how pitiful you and I are at keeping this command to love God this way, and we realize we can't do it, and we see this man, this is most significant, this understanding of who Jesus was. For under the law, it took man flesh to atone sins against man. It took animal flesh or money to atone offenses against beast. Exodus 21, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, didn't premeditate it, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place for you to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And then when a man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. So here God's given rules of arbitration. When you commit sin against man, when your animals get out and kill other animals. But what about sin against God? We know that they bring death. Genesis 2 makes it clear when God took the man and put him in the garden, the Lord God commanded the man and said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And the day that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't just keel over dead physically, did they? So God must have been speaking about spiritual death. Because before the fall, they had communion and fellowship with God in the same type of terms that we, the redeemed, have fellowship with God. Except sin wasn't in the way for them. And after the fall, they were dead. Yet they lived. Transgressions against God are spiritual in nature, and they must be paid for spiritually. The sin in the garden by Adam infected the soul and the flesh of man. The doctrine of depravity proclaims that all aspects of mankind were affected by the fall. We know that all men have gone astray. There is none who do good, none who seek after God, and that the good that we do as redeemed persons, we do because the Spirit of God lives in us and wills us to do that which is pleasing to God. We need God's help to do good, which He only provides to those who are purchased by the blood of the new covenant. So there is no hope for sinners unless someone with perfect flesh and perfect spirit is willing to die to pay the price that we are unable to do. It is the work of Christ to obey Moses and the prophets so that he would be perfect and therefore able to shed his blood for us. We were talking this morning earlier about these people that see the reestablishment of national Israel and the practice of Judeo-Levitical sacrifices as the harbinger of the end of times. And one of the things they're trying to do is to genetically manufacture a perfect red heifer. It must be perfect. Why? The Lamb of God must be perfect. And that's why it's so important that we understand that Jesus Christ didn't live a casual existence on planet Earth as a human being. His food was to do the will of the Father. Why? Because at the appointed hour, he had to be able to present himself as a qualified sacrifice. He had to be perfect, without sin, without spot, without blemish. There are some who teach that his primary purpose in living as a man was to leave an example for us. Jesus is my example. I just have to walk as he walked and follow after he followed. Now, there's truth in that, but if that's all he came to earth for, we would be walking after Jesus as we go to hell. His primary purpose in living was to perfect himself. Don't take it from me. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. This sounds like the faithful son out of the book of Proverbs. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, how was he made perfect? Through his obedience. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 8 tells us that the priests of the old covenant and the sacrifices thereof were copies and shadows of the heavenly things. All of what was written by Moses and the prophets told about Jesus in one way or another. Because he was the obedient son, the faithful witness, the righteousness of God, he was qualified to appear as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, meaning they cover your sins for a season, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is why Jesus came. This is why he had to live the life that he did, not only to give us an example, but primarily to satisfy God's command for the perfect, sinless lamb to be offered up. John Gill says, quoting 1 Corinthians 10, "The bread that which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" He says, this is not the mystical body, the church, but his natural body, which was formed in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, and which Christ took into union with his divine person, and which he offered up upon the cross. The bread and the supper is a symbol of this body, not as living either on earth or in heaven, but as dead, the life of it being laid down by Christ and given for the life of his people. Because he was without sin, his body was a suitable sacrifice for those of us who had sin. The phrase, "this is my body," should be understood in a figurative sense. The bread is a figure, a symbol, a representation of the body of Christ. Like many passages in Scripture, it's figurative. When Joseph said to the Pharaoh, "the seven good kine," as it says in the King James, "are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years," and so these things signify, were symbols of the 7 years of plenty and the lean years, so many years of famine. And again, the parable of the sower, the seed and the tares, they represent good people, those who are redeemed, and bad people, those who will not be redeemed. The rock that was Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it was a figure and representation of him, that rock in the desert through which the people of Israel got water. Think of him in John chapter 4 at the well with the woman from Samaria. Christ compares himself to a kernel of wheat fallen to the ground and dying and reviving and bringing forth fruit. Bread corn is a figure of Christ, prepared for food, which is beaten out, winnowed, ground, kneaded, baked before it becomes proper food for men. So Christ, by his various sufferings, being bruised, broken, crucified, and sacrificed for us, becomes proper food for faith. And as such, he is represented, viewed, and received in the ordinance of the supper. Bread is the main sustenance of men in the days of the Bible. It is called the staff of life. Christ is called the staff of bread, which is of very strengthening and nourishing to us as people. It is the principal means of maintaining and preserving life in Bible times. Without bread, a man would die. That's why when Christ was tempted in the desert, he was tempted with bread. That was the food that was the main source of their life. That's why it's a symbol used to represent Christ. He is our source of life. That's why he said in John chapter 6, these things that are not understood by people who are not regenerate, how can his body be nourishment to us? As he says at the end of that chapter, "these words I speak to you are spirit. The flesh profits nothing." This bread that we take represents the crucified Lamb of God, and it is to be held forth to us in faith, both in the preaching of the gospel and in the administration of this ordinance. It's a visual representation of the Lamb of God broken as a payment for our sins. And what about the cup? And the cup is interesting because we read in Matthew chapter 20, they're asking him, you know, "can I sit on your right hand and your left hand?" And Jesus answered them, "you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "sure we are." Because, you know, that's how we are as people. In chapter 26, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." His food was to do the Father's will. Some teach that this cup that Jesus was talking about was the agony in the garden, triumphing over this supposedly last and greatest temptation, not succumbing to rebellion against his Father, but proceeding to his humiliating death on the cross. Was that the cup that he was dreading, that he wanted to avoid? Testimony of John, after the Lord's time in the garden, shows us the drinking of the cup was yet to be future. In John 18, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? It's yet to come." While he was on his face in Gethsemane, he was talking about something that was after that agony in the garden. This cup was the cup of God's wrath to be poured out on sin. All the curses from the law of Moses, all of the vengeance due sinners, the full weight of Almighty God poured out on Christ Jesus as he hung on the cross. This is the cup that he was talking about. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we must be sure we know what the cup signifies. This cup that we're offered is not the cup of judgment that Christ drank on behalf of the elect. What is it? Christ offered a cup to his disciples during the Last Supper, calling it the cup of the new covenant, which is what this cup is. That covenant of redeeming grace that he cut with his blood. The cup of communion is the cup of peace with God the Father by the blood of Christ. It's not the cup of wrath that Jesus took. This cup of the new covenant brings us peace. The cup of wrath is going to be poured out on all who are not in the new covenant. And yet we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Just like the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? When we take the cup of the Lord's Supper, we should remember the cup of wrath that he took in our behalf. The cup we hold is a symbol of the glorious benefit of being redeemed by his sacrifice, so we can thank our God for his grace while we soberly remember the price that was paid. Not a small price. He drank the cup of wrath and shed his blood to secure our redemption. As we drink the cup of his peace, the new covenant, we do drink vicariously the cup of wrath, because we are reminded that he had to shed his blood to reconcile us to God. And when he offers us his blood as a symbol of the new covenant that brings us peace, it is because he took the cup of wrath that he's able to do this. And we vicariously identify with him in that death that he died for us. When we eat the bread, which is broken in remembrance of his atoning death, we participate vicariously in the death that he died. And this is why Paul said in Galatians 2, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is showing us that what is real is our spiritual life. The nourishment that we get from this ordinance is spiritual nourishment. It's not bread and wine that builds up our body physically. It is spiritual nourishment. Spiritual is what is eternal, not what is temporal. All the things of this present world are being prepared to be burned up in the final judgment of God when Christ comes again. When Scripture comes again, he's not going to deal with sin. He will save those who anxiously await him. This is why Scripture tells us to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, but rather to seek after Christ and think on things above. So in conclusion, we've covered four questions about this ordinance that God has given the church. Who can take it? How often should we take it? What is its purpose and what does it signify? The death of Christ, portrayed in baptism and the Lord's Supper, was the crime of eternity. It took place according to the counsel of the Godhead before time began, as the eternal covenant of redemption was laid out. It wasn't a response to the fall, because God wasn't taken by surprise then or now. His death we proclaim in this ordinance, because he was glorious before he came in the likeness of man. He was glorious as he perfected and fulfilled the law. He was glorious in his death as he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And he was glorious in his resurrection as he claimed victory over death. And he is glorious in his reign as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is coming to judge the quick and the dead. Are you ready for him to come the second time? Is your lampwick trimmed? Have you been reconciled to the Creator and Sovereign Ruler of all things? Can you, by faith in Christ, call him your Father? If you have peace with God, his word brings great comfort. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Brothers, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a more glorious thing than I dare say most of us give weight to. Let us ponder the unimaginable depths of righteousness that Jesus Christ, as he walked on this earth, earned so that he could offer himself up on our behalf to pay the price that we see every week when we graciously and humbly come before God and thank him for the new covenant we have in the blood of Christ.